All right, Exodus 17, if you would, this morning, that's where we're going to start. We've been looking for a while now at a study of who is God the Father. And we've looked at different characteristics about God. We looked at the attributes of God and so forth. And right now in our study, we're looking at the names of God. And if you remember, when we introduced this section on the names of God, we said there's no one name that can encompass everything there is to know about God. God is... The immensity of God. That is, God is too big for us to comprehend. And so we've looked at different names of God and the significance that they hold. We looked at El, which is the original name, signifies power, and Elohim, which is a connected name. Then we looked at the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the name I am that I am, signifies God as creator, God as self-existent, that sets God apart from all the other gods. And then we're looking at compound names with each of those, okay? We're looking at compound names with Jehovah. We've looked at Jehovah Elohim, which is Lord God. Jehovah Jireh, which is literally the Lord will see, but in the context, it was used to mean the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And then last time, we looked at Jehovah Shalom. That is the Lord, our peace. We talked about how peace is provided by the Father, secured by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. But all the parts of the Godhead come together as God is our peace. Today, we're going to look at, optimistically, I'm going to say we're going to look at two. We'll see how far we get, okay? But today, we're going to look at Jehovah Nissi, all right? If you're in Exodus 17, look with me, at verse number 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Remember the story? Remember what happens next? So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, right? So you should remember this story, right? In this story, we talk frequently about, the pastor and the need to hold up his arms, and if that's not your position, to support him in the work. But it, from that story that we're familiar with, we get this name of Jehovah Nissi, all right? What does this name mean, all right? The translation would be the Lord, our banner. Okay, well, what in the world does that mean? Okay, Nissi is a flag, a banner, a standard, or a rallying point. Okay, now we hopefully would understand that. Okay, in the context of a battlefield, now things have changed today. Okay, you can launch armaments from miles and miles, sometimes hundreds of miles away, and hit a battlefield, you know, three zip codes over, three countries over sometimes. But, if you think about in particular in the context of the kind of battle that Joshua is fighting here in Exodus 17, it's face-to-face, okay? At best, the longest distance is going to be rock-slinging or arrow-shooting distance, okay? That's about as far. Otherwise, it's pretty much face-to-face. Well, you remember if you've studied, say, Civil War or Revolutionary War, things like that, I mean, you see depictions and you have the armies kind of coming at each other and somebody on each side has a flag, right? You'd have somebody on a horse, that's carrying that flag. That's the banner. That banner shows, okay, everybody behind this is represented by this flag. Okay, this shows the people, the country, the group for whom we're fighting. This time of year, you see a different kind of banner or flag. If you've been on the interstate in the last three or four Saturdays, I mean, it looks like construction zone with all the orange, right? And different ones. I mean, this time of year tends to bring out flags on cars. Okay, on Saturdays, if you go down towards Gaffney, you get on the interstate, there's a lot of orange. Somebody left their teddy bear in the trunk, and there's a tail hanging out, right? Some of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, but others of you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? But you get, well, if they're flying that flag, okay, they put those flags on either side of their car or on the back of their truck. I mean, some guys put a pole in the bed of the pickup truck, and, you know, the flag's flying. I mean, but those flags are flying on the car. What do you know about the people in that car? If it's a Clemson flag, absolutely, they're rednecks. Okay. Alabama flag. Oh, okay, anyway. No, we won't go there. But, I mean, that tells you that the people that are riding in that vehicle, well, maybe the kids don't have any choice, okay? But, you know, the person that's in control of that vehicle has chosen a side. That's the side they're representing. That's, you know, the people that they want to identify with. That's the ones they want to cheer for or fight for if they could, okay? I mean, we understand that, right? You fly a flag on your car, it's identification. Well, what is a flag or a banner, right? It symbolizes loyalty, okay? It symbolizes common cause. Now, you know, a lot of the people that I'm talking about right now, there is a sense of loyalty. You know, I don't mind if somebody pulls for their team all the time, win or lose, okay? It's one thing I admire about Philadelphia people. They'll be the first to criticize their teams, but they're very loyal to their teams, okay? I don't mind that at all. I can't stand the people that have a new hat every year for whichever team's in first place. I got no time for you, okay? But, you know, theoretically, it should symbolize a loyalty or a common cause, you know, something that we have in common. A flag also in the sense of, all right, look around at, you know, our decorations for missions conference here. A flag in many cases also symbolizes authority, okay? The flag of each country that's represented here represents, if you will, the authority of that particular government, okay? The American flag represents the United States as a country and represents the authority of the United States government, okay? Excuse me. So a flag symbolizes several things. It should symbolize a common cause, a loyalty. In the case of a country or a government, it would symbolize authority. It would symbolize, you know, hopefully a national unity. That's one of the things that's so frustrating about millionaire athletes trying to protest the national anthem right now, okay? All of that is self-centered, okay? I don't like this one thing about my country, and so it's all bad. Well, actually, you know, if you look real close, there's probably other things you don't like too, okay? But on the whole, just travel somewhere else and then come back. You realize you don't have it all that bad, okay? But what the flag was meant to symbolize is a common cause, a loyalty, the authority of a particular group or country or whatever. And so that's what this word banner or flag would mean, okay? According to several of the, you know, the commentaries or the Bible study type books in Old Testament, you know, or that type of time frame, many times an advancing army would raise their flag towards a city, okay? That was a symbol of, all right, this is who we are, all right? And in many cases, it was also meant as a warning, all right? When they raised their banner towards a city, it was a warning. We're coming for you. If you're going to get out, the time is now. Okay, if you stay in that city, we're coming after you, right? So the flag would also, in that sense, represent, you know, the war or war party, and again, the authority of the government behind it. Okay, so that's the idea of the flag or a banner. So how does that apply to the Lord? How is the Lord our banner? All right. Well, let's talk about that a little bit more now. When Moses here is up on the side of the hill, did he have a flag with blue and white stripes and a Star of David that he's waving like this? Hey, I mean, I don't think there was any such thing as an Israeli flag. Okay? There was no banner. All right? What was Moses holding up? Holding up his hands. Whether it's this way, I mean, it doesn't matter. He's holding up his hands. Okay? Moses I got this from Lockyer, the book I've already told you about, but Moses raised his hands towards heaven, not a literal flag, but rather he was symbolizing a hand of faith reaching towards an almighty God. God, we need your help. Okay? That was the idea of Moses lifting up his hands on the side of the hill there. Okay? God, we need your help. It was an acknowledgement that our help comes from the Lord. Okay? That God, so in a sense, rather than waving a fabric flag with a particular design or emblem, symbol of a country, or anything like that, rather Moses, in raising his hands towards heaven, was acknowledging that God was their flag, that he was their banner, he was their rallying cry, right? This same word, banner, is used in Numbers chapter 26. This particular story in Numbers chapter 26 was when 250 men were swallowed up with Korah, okay? Numbers 26 verse 10 says, "The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. One time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign." Okay, so what else does this tell me about a flag? Sometimes a flag is a warning, right? You ever been to the ocean, and you know there's high winds, high waves, and they raise a certain flag? It's got a certain symbol on it. That's supposed to mean, all right, the currents are dangerous, the waves are dangerous, stay out of the water. Okay? A flag can also be a warning, but this word banner or flag is used here in Numbers chapter 26, meaning a sign. Okay? Another place that's familiar, this same word is used in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it up upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The same word, pole. The idea is to lift up a rallying point. I mean, that's why they would use the same term. Okay? It was a place of common focus. It was a rallying cry, something of a common source. Okay? Now, excuse me. Have you ever heard the expression, or so, you're saying, okay, you've defined the word for me, but how does that apply to the Lord? Have you ever heard the expression that, you know, a person is flying their flag? You ever heard that expression? Okay, what does it mean? Okay, they're flying their flag. Okay, it means that they're advocating something. They've made it clear where they stand on something. Okay, sometimes it's used in context of politics, okay? Well, he's made this his banner issue, if you will, his main point. I mean, sometimes it's used in the context of sports. Sometimes it's used, you know, in other contexts. Like, for instance, right now, this push to try to change our society, the bathroom bill and the backlash and the LGBT agenda, they are flying a flag. I mean, they have a literal flag, the rainbow flag, right? But they're flying a flag, if you will. They have said, all right, here's where we stand. Here's our common cause. This is what we're behind. And really, it's the sign of an advancing army as far as we're concerned. Because there's an agenda and they are on the attack. Okay? It's we're coming after you. I mean, that is the idea of the phrase to raise a flag. Okay? Flying one's flag is public identification with a country, a group, or an ideology. I mean, there are groups still all over this country that would identify themselves as militias. You know, they have a flag. There's an ideology that goes along with that group, the LGBT group. You know, there's an ideology that goes with it. There's all kinds of things. But to fly one's flag, in our terminology today, is to identify with someone or something. All right, let's go back to my interstate illustration. Okay, you're going down the interstate, and, you know, you see a red flag with a nice big white G on it, you know there's somebody with some sense, okay? You see an orange flag with a big white tiger paw on it, okay? That's somebody that had a second-rate team to pull for. But you understand, they are identifying with a common cause, whatever flag they're flying, okay? And people that are transplanted a long way away, I mean, you look in our parking lot, you'll see a Chicago C on a certain car or truck window, okay? There are people that are transplanted a long way away that still identify with certain groups or people, right? Okay? So to wave your flag in that sense, or to fly your flag, is to identify with someone. Say, this is where I stand. This is the group with whom I identify. You know, whether you like it or not, this is whom I identify. How does that apply to the Lord? Okay? I ask you this. Do you publicly identify with the Lord? Okay? Is the Lord, Jehovah, your rallying point, your authority, your common cause? What Moses is saying is the Lord is our banner. The Lord is the one with whom we identify. It is His cause that we advance. Okay? It is His agenda that we seek. Okay? It is His name under which we will go. It wasn't the name of whatever king was in charge at the time, but rather, if a flag is public identification, then the Lord our banner is a public identification with God. It is a submission to His authority. It is seeking the agenda that He has set. Right? That's the way it should work. So I ask again, you know, is the Lord our banner? That's the application for you and me. Okay? We can fly a flag of whatever ball team or whatever like that, but do I just as readily fly the flag of the Lord? You got to be careful. Okay? I don't demean people that do it with good intentions, but we got to be careful how we do that. I mean, you're going to put the Lord's name on a bumper sticker and have it get all dirty and muddy and stuff like that. That may not be the most respectful way to do it, but I don't think anybody that does it's trying to be disrespectful. Years ago, I had a T-shirt that I was really, really proud of. It said, God is like Coke. He's the real thing. God is like Scotch tape. You can't see Him, but you know He's there. And I had like 15 of those, right? I wore it to teen camp, and I had a bunch of people tell me how happy they were with me. And, you know, probably 8 years down the road, I heard somebody preach on the holiness of God and how that was really, although we thought it was cute, how that was really demeaning to God, that God is so much greater than Coke or Scotch tape or Tide detergent or whatever else was on that thing, you know? All right, well, I learned. I grew. I put the shirt away. I didn't wear it anymore. I didn't mean to be disrespectful when I wore it. I thought I was doing a good thing. What I'm saying is there are ways that we can, you don't have to go put a sticker on the window or a bumper sticker on the car. There are ways to identify with the Lord. You ever had somebody come up to you in Walmart or Lowe's or somewhere in town and say, are you a Christian? You know, that's happened before. Had folks come up to us in a restaurant and say, you guys go to church? You guys look like you go to church, right? Yeah. Okay, start a conversation. There are ways to do it like that. You can fly your flag by simply speaking up at the right time. Okay? I mean, when the conversation is going on around you at work, you say, well, you know, you work at a Christian institution. I know, but I didn't always. I mean, I worked on a landscaping crew, and there was three or four of us. Okay? I was the only guy on that crew that even went to church, much less claimed to be saved. Okay? I mean, very different ballgame. You know how hard it was for me to speak up and say, hey, guys, you know, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't talk about my God like that. I mean, I think it would have been easier to have a gun pointed at my head when I was 18. But that is a manner, if you will, a fashion of flying your flag. Okay? To ask someone, do you know my Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? That is a method of flying your flag. Okay? But the way you do things, or if I can just simply say the way you don't do things. You know, you don't have to be nasty about it for people to notice there's certain things you don't do. Just live your life like you ought to as a Christian, and people will notice. You don't go to the same concerts they go to. You don't play the same music in the driveway. You know, your car is never there on Sunday morning or Sunday night. Okay? And the things that you talk about when you do have things in common, they notice that they're different. I mean, that's a way of flying my flag, and it gives me a conversation point. I'm not saying that you have to be obnoxious and in somebody's face is the only way you can fly your flag. But on the flip side, you know, if I'll wear a T-shirt or a hat or a jacket or whatever, and I'll never speak up about the Lord, then I'm more willing to identify with my ball team than I am with my Savior. Ooh, I mean, now we quit preaching and going to meddling, right? But that's the truth. And we've got to evaluate it in that context. Am I as willing to identify with my Savior as I am with my ball team or my city? You know, get a T-shirt that says Washington, D.C. or, you know, Philadelphia or Chicago, whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people with which they identify. Okay? But I've got to stop and honestly ask myself that question. And will I as readily fly the flag and say, Jehovah is my Lord, is my God? Here in Exodus, we have the name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Look with me, if you would, grab your songbook and look at hymn number 623. With this understanding in mind, I want you to read this song with me. Okay? 623, the banner of the cross. Okay? Got it? There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, an ensign is another word for a flag or a banner. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, wild as ransomed ones we sing. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed. You see the synonyms here? A banner, an ensign, a standard. Beneath its folds, as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth be not dismayed. Over land and sea, wherever man may dwell, make the glorious tidings known of the crimson banner. Now the story tell, while the Lord shall claim his own. When the glory dawns, 'tis drawing very near, it is hastening every day. Then before our king, the foe shall disappear, and the cross the world shall sway. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss. To crown him king, toil and sing neath the banner of the cross. This is exactly the understanding that the poet, the writer had here when he said to lift up our banner, our ensign, our flag, if you will. That's the idea of this song, is to wave it. Now, you know, I don't know exactly the point of view he's coming from there. I might not agree with every little detail of the song. But that song there, I hope the next time we sing it, that this thought will go through. Am I flying the flag of saying I identify with the Lord and I submit to his authority? All right? So Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Let's look at another one. Jehovah Sabaoth. Now, this is not Sabbath. Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, 1 Samuel. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse number 3, all right, familiar story here. This is the man Elkanah, his wife, he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, all right? And they went, verse number 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Okay? This is the first time that this term Lord of hosts is used. It's not used at all in the Pentateuch or Joshua Judges. Okay? The first time this term Lord of hosts is used, it's in 1 Samuel, all right? Look over 1 Samuel chapter 4. Well, we'll look at that one in just a minute, okay? So you have here Jehovah Sabaoth, which is the Lord. Jehovah is the Lord. Sabaoth is hosts or army, okay? So remember the oath. A lot of times that O-T-H is a plural ending, okay? So it's hosts or armies, all right? Sabaoth equals hosts. Hosts is another synonym for armies, okay? So Lord of hosts or Lord of armies is the name here, all right? It, in total, it's used almost 250 times, 245 times in the Old Testament, as far as I could determine, okay? Then not used at all until 1 Samuel. We've already mentioned that. Now, all right, I got my stuff out of order here a little bit. But the Lord of hosts, I messed that up. But that's okay. In 1 Samuel 1:3, he's described as the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Okay? What is that a reference to? Right? The Ark of the Covenant, right? You had the mercy seat on top of the ark, and that mercy seat was composed of two angels with their wings spread inward, if you will, and there's a space there. I think that pictures what, was it Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 32, 34? But in one of those places, in talking about Satan, it describes him as the anointed cherub that covereth. I think that in heaven, in the throne room of God, there are angels that cover the throne of God. And the mercy seat pictured that for us. Okay? But you have here, when he is described as the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim, then he's the God of Israel who would meet with Moses or the high priest or whoever there at the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, we know that's in the Holy of Holies. All right? But that's the first time we run into this term, the Lord of hosts. Okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it says, so the people sent to Shiloh. All right? Verses 1 through 3 tell us they're battling with the Philistines and they're losing. Okay? Verse 4, people sent to Shiloh, they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. Okay, what they did right here is they took the Ark to the battlefield as a good luck charm. Okay? Rather than acknowledging the God who is omnipresent, they took their lucky charm, if you will, in the form of the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. Right? The Philistines heard it and said, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Well, God allowed in this battle the very next day, allowed the Philistines to win, allowed the Ark to be captured. Why? To show the children of Israel that, A, he would judge them if they disobeyed. B, it wasn't about relics or artifacts or good luck charms. It was about the God who is. Remember, we talked about Jehovah meaning the God who's alive, the God who is, the God who always is. And so, but you have this term here, the Lord of hosts is first used here. What do we know about Israel at this point? Okay, we've been through the period of the judges. They've kind of spread out. They've conquered the land more or less. They've kind of spread out. They're starting to make the name their own. And then in this period of 1 Samuel, they're starting to organize into an actual nation, right? A nation that would have an army. Okay? In 1 Samuel 9, you know, that's when we first get, you know, a King Saul. Now, let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Not at their first king, but at the man who would become their second king. Okay? 1 Kings 17, verse 45. This is David, you know, in the context, is David and Goliath. Verse 43. 1 Samuel 17, verse 43. The Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. In other words, I'm going to tear you apart piece by piece, and I'm going to let the scavengers clean you up. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of who? The Lord of hosts. Okay? But notice what else he says. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Okay? So here the Lord of hosts is described as the God of the armies of Israel, indicating that he is Israel's God. But this term Lord of hosts includes more than that. Okay? He was not just the God who was the head of Israel's army. And I use that term reservedly because God was the one who would fight for Israel's army as long as Israel was obedient. Okay? There were times when God refused to help Israel when they were disobedient. Okay? But here the Lord of hosts, it does mean that it did signify that Israel's coming together as a nation. They're beginning to have a national army instead of just the tribes helping each other like happened during the period of Joshua and Judges, right? And so they're coming together with a national identity. They're going to have a host, or they're going to have an army. And the Jehovah definitely should be the Lord of their host or their army. But you have something more than this. He is the Lord of hosts. All right? This name signifies the God, not just who leads Israel's army, but the God who is in charge of every army or host, both of Israel and of every nation in the earth. See, as the Lord of hosts, he's not just Lord over Israel's army, but he's the Lord over every army. You know what? There's going to be times when God's going to use other armies to judge Israel, right? Okay, which is the very next thing we're going to get to. But God is not just, he wasn't just, okay, well, the leader of Israel's army, but that was the pagan mindset. If you read Joshua and Judges and 1st, 2nd Samuel, there are times when they say, oh, well, their God is the God of the mountains, but let's get them down on the flatlands or vice versa. Well, their God is mighty in this area, but, you know, our God has an advantage over here. The pagans had these warrior gods. They were mighty gods, God of war and so forth. But what this term Lord of Hosts signified is not just that he was a mighty God, but he was the mightiest of the warriors. He was the head of every army, every host of the world. Lord of Hosts. Actually, this term is used most frequently in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, even though it's much shorter, you know, than Isaiah, used it almost as many times as Isaiah did. This term, the Lord of Hosts. I got these usage terms from Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, okay? But this term was used most frequently in the prophets, the major, what we would call the major and minor prophets. Why? Because it was at that time that the prophets were proclaiming, Israel, you've sinned against God. If you don't repent, the Lord of Hosts is going to use some other host to come and punish you. And then at times when they were in captivity, he would have to remind them, our God is the Lord of Hosts, and if you return to Him, the Lord of Hosts can free you from them. God would at different times, you know, use pagan countries to punish, and then He would turn around and punish them. Okay? I wrote it out here for you. At times the Lord of Hosts uses other armies of the earth to punish Israel. Other times He judges them. All right? You have Isaiah chapter 10. That whole chapter basically is a good illustration of that. We're not going to try to read that this morning. Okay? You have an alternate form. So this term, the Lord of Hosts, was used 245 times. But you have the term Lord God of Hosts, which was literally Jehovah Elohim Sabaoth. Okay? You have that used another 29 times. Twice in the New Testament, you have the term Lord of Sabbath. It's in Romans and I believe 1 Peter. I looked it up, but I didn't write the references down. I shouldn't have. Romans chapter 9 is one of them, I believe. Okay? But you have this term Lord Sabaoth or Sabbath. This you have, so you combine that together, then we're getting up in the range of 275 times. Okay? Let's look at some significant uses of this term, the Lord of Hosts. I'm going to give you some scripture references to read. I'm going to assign them to different ones so we can move a little bit quicker and wrap this up. Okay? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Jed, you got that? All right? John, Psalm 84, verse 3. Doc, Psalm 24, verse 9, if you would, please. Okay? Garrett, if you can find Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16. We'll start with those, okay? Isaiah 6, verse number 5, a familiar setting. Remember, this is when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? Read that good and loud so Brother Mike on the back row can hear you.
Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of
okay, we're familiar with that setting, but this name, the Lord of Hosts, is used in that setting, right? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Hosts. Psalm 84, verse 3, John.
Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of Hosts, my King and my God.
Okay, again, reference to the God of Israel. All right, now, Doc is going to read Psalm 24, verse 9. Any of you have a song going through your head? Lift up your heads, oh ye gates. Right? From the Handel's Messiah. It came exactly from here. But in this verse, the King of Glory shall come in. All right? It's again a reference to this psalm, it's a reference to the Lord of Hosts. He's the glorious King who is the head of all the armies. He's the most mighty one. It's in verse 10, right? You going to read that for us too? Verse number 10, you have the name, okay? That was one of the psalms that was used on feast days in Israel when they would have a procession marching in through Jerusalem and into the temple and such like that, okay? But you have this term, the Lord of Hosts, Zechariah 14. Did I give you enough time to find it, Garrett? Okay, so we have this term, the Lord of Hosts. It's used in different places that are familiar to us, signifying that God is the King, God is the ruler, God is not just the ruler of Israel's army, but He is the ruler of all armies of the earth. What does that tell us? That the Lord of hosts is in charge of ISIS too. The Lord of hosts can keep under wraps Syria or Russia or a nuclear armed Iran. I mean, this it's not just good for David. I mean, this applies to us. The Lord of hosts is just as much in charge of Syria and Iran and Russia and ISIS and all those kinds of things as He was the Philistines and Babylon and Israel and Egypt and all those other terms from Bible times. God is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who's the ruler of all the earth. And we got to remember that. I mean, it could signify judgment, but it, a lot of times for me, it signifies comfort. That God's in charge. When everything else looks like total chaos, God is still in charge. And there's times when He will use other armies to punish, but there's also times when He'll use Gideon's 300 to deliver. Well, let's look at one more song in your song book this morning. Look at page number 33. Page number 33. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Next phrase. Read it. Lord Sabaoth, His name. So you see, Martin Luther understood what this term meant, right? The Lord of hosts. Dost ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Okay? The Lord of hosts, who was the God of the armies of Israel as they formed a nation, is still the Lord of hosts today. It is the Lord of hosts whose banner we ought to lift and raise and under whose banner we ought to gather, right? So Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's not just Bible study. It means something for us today. It's the God who we need to trust when times are turbulent and the God with whom we must identify, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You this morning for who You are. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to seriously consider how You would have us to apply this. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to be willing to identify as Your children. Lord, I praise You and thank You that we can trust You, that You're the Lord of hosts and You're in control when things look chaotic around us. Lord, we thank You that You've revealed these things to us, that You've allowed us to know You. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to know You and serve You and to live for You in a way that's pleasing to You. We pray that Your hand to be upon Pastor in a special way in the service to follow. And we thank You in Jesus' name.